Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Reformed Living Bible Church. So glad that you're all here this morning. I want to remind you, if you're going to participate in the Fundamentals of the Faith study that our seminary student, Vernon, will be teaching starting on May 18th, please email me, that is in your bulletin, and let me know that you're going to participate because I need to get you one of the handbooks for that that study. We have them in now, and so I'll be glad to get you one of those. There will also be emails that go out just giving you updates on what is expected for the next week, so you'll want to be on that email list and get those announcements over the summer. Let's go to God in prayer as we begin today. Father, it is good to be with your people this morning. I give you thanks that we have the opportunity to gather and to study your word and sing your praises. We desire to be a faithful people. We desire to live a more holy life, but we know that we fail. We confess that to you now. We know that we have sinned this week, perhaps this very morning, perhaps in these words I'm speaking, I have wrong motives. We pray that you would reveal that to us, that we might repent, be forgiven, that we might be restored in our relationship with you. I pray that you would help us, too, to look to the next generation after us, that we would be faithful as an example to them, that we would encourage and train them to live according to your word, that they might surpass us in faithfulness, that we would be diligent in teaching them your word, that they would be followers of you as well. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, in the chronological reading through the Bible that we're doing, some of the psalms I found very applicable to the hymns that we're singing this morning. One of the psalms this week we were reading was Psalm 78, and I want to read the first few verses. "Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." I saw this come up several times in the readings this week about speaking the words of the Lord to the next generation. And one of the ways that we do that is in our singing. We set this example where we sing truths about God and sing that back to him in the hymns, and we pass that on. And then they sing some of the old hymns as well. Maybe they write some new hymns that use the truths of the Bible as well. But we want to always be that example.
Good morning. For our corporate time in the scriptures, I'll invite you to turn with me to Psalm 138. Psalm 138. We'll be starting in verse 1, and as always here, I'll be in the New American Standard Bible. Psalm 138, a Psalm of David. Verse 1. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing praises to you before the gods. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your loving kindness and your truth, for you have magnified your word according to all your name. On the day I called, you answered me. You made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth will give thanks to you, O Lord, when they have heard the words of your mouth. And they will sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of your hands.
Charles Wesley's And Can It Be, and Brian's beautiful adaptation of Be Still My Soul. I don't know about you, but it doesn't get any better than that. So praise God for that. From the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, pages 316 and 317 in my particular translation, entitled Sincerity, sincerity. And of course, as always, I will use this as our launching point for our time of corporate prayer. whatever was on your heart and mind, if you view it a joyous thing or if you view it a sad thing, I hope you didn't leave it out there. I hope you brought it right in here. You can lay it at the feet of the cross, rhetorically speaking. You can lay it out before your own soul in light of God's truth. And as we go to God in prayer, ask for wisdom and discernment. Ask for forgiveness of our sins. And ask for God to speak through a fallen, depraved brother in Christ, but through a divinely inspired and perfect word, specifically ordained to meet whatever is on your heart this moment. Let's go to God in prayer. Elector of the saints, how blessed is the man whom you choose and call to yourself. O Father, with you is mercy, redemption, assurance, forgiveness. You have lifted me, a prisoner of sin, out of that pit of sin. You've pronounced my discharge, not only in the courts of heaven, but in the dock of my conscience. You've justified me by faith, a faith which you yourself have given me through your grace. You've given me peace with you. You've declared peace with you. And you've made me to enjoy the glorious liberty that comes as being one of your children. Lord, rescue me always from those sinful false hopes of a hypocrite. May I never suppose that I am in Christ unless I truly am a new creature. Lord, there may be one or more this very moment in this building right now, or within the sound of my voice, watching or listening on some form of media now or in the future, who is self-deceived, doesn't realize that they're truly not born again. They're not one of your children, and they think that they are. Father, may they never suppose, may none of us ever suppose we're in Christ unless we truly are new creatures. Never presume that we're born of the Spirit unless we attend and desire to attend to the things of the Spirit. Never allow us, Father, to rest satisfied with professions of belief and outward forms and services while my heart is not right with you. May I truly assess, discern, and make a proper judgment call of my own sincerity when it comes to my Christian faith. By my fear to ever do anything that might offend you, by my true concern to honestly want to know your will and my willingness to deny myself and to live for your glorious purposes. Father, if I'm not seeking those things, show it to me. And if I'm not in Christ, show me that as well. May nothing render me forgetful of your glory, or cause me to turn aside from your commands, or shake my confidence in your promises, or be a stumbling block or a rock of offense to your children. Let not my temporal occupations injure my spiritual concerns, or the cares of this life cause me to neglect the most important thing of all that is needful, my relationship with you. May I never be inattentive to how you ordain and design your dealings with me. May I never be insensible to your chastisement. May I never be immovable when you call. May I learn the holy art of abiding in you, of being in the world but not of the world, of making everything not only consistent with but conducive to my professed belief in Christ as my Lord and Savior. Father, we not only pray that prayer for ourselves, We pray it for all these on this list that I have in front of me that have a particular affinity to Reformed Living Bible Church as our servicemen and women, as our missionaries, as our first responders. We pray that prayer for Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, for Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, for Matthew Christie and Jordan Claypool, for Chase Gavin and Kyle Gabrielson, for Tony Lacey and Owen Robideau, Alexis Rodriguez, Patrick Sauncey, and Martin Spann. For our first responders, the newest one added to our list, John and Karen Roots' nephew, J.C. Schlabach, with the Gilbert Police Department. For Stephen Christie and Dan Gonzalez. The Kempinski siblings, Craig, Mark, and Emma Kempinski. For Tom Coors and David Lawrence, Brandon Lennox and Todd Merwin, Derek Montgomery, Ben Rusev, Jacob Sale, Ethan Shuchuk, Troy Walter, Kevin Jones, and Keegan Jones. Father, we thank you for the exciting report of the finishing of the book of 1 Corinthians in the Korah tribes people language that we received from Jeff Palmer, one of our missionaries, along with here his dear wife Naomi, to those Korah people in Arian Jaya. And other good news about how you have protected and guided that family in that part of the world as our missionaries and in their missionary endeavors. We thank you and also lift up to you John and Joy Cutts, who minister to the Moni tribes people, and of course our own, if I can say that, and I know that I can, our own Alian Balao, our own Moni tribes person who worshipped with us for 10 or 11 months and is now back in Irian and assisting John and Joy at times with the Moni tribes people and ministering to those Aboriginal peoples in that remote part of your, as we have just sung, beautiful and glorious creation. Father, we thank you for Angela Gurman, her ministry with Child Evangelism Fellowship here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area. And Lord, in mentioning Angela, we pray for all of the men and women involved in Child Evangelism Fellowship here stateside and around the globe, that you will continue to meet their physical and spiritual needs, whatever they might be this hour. And of course, that makes us also, Father, remember our own Cynthia Chavez, who was back here with us for a few weeks and who ministers through CEF, trying to reach the unreached children of the world with the gospel of Christ in the islands of the Philippines. Lord, continue to minister to Cynthia, and especially in her specific request that she acclimate herself quickly to that culture once again. Father, we thank you for Vi Berger and all of those who are involved in Hope in the Desert, their ministry to our Jewish neighbors and friends. We thank you for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project and the Choices Pregnancy Center, and would ask that you continue to enable those individuals to use their time, their talents, their treasure, their giftedness to meet the specific needs that those ministries are directed to, but always, Father, with a view toward using that as a platform to share your glorious gospel. We thank you for Elvis and Claire Kesto and for all the men and women who stand with them, including children at times who stand with them outside the abortion clinics here in the greater Phoenix metropolitan area. And now, as Elvis and Claire are back for the summer months in their home state of Michigan, in the general Detroit area, that they would join their arms with others to have a tangible, visible stand for Christ against the scourge of abortion for the time that they are back in that particular state as well. Father, we thank you for Vernon Benton. We ask your continued blessing on his studies at the Master's Seminary. We continue to pray that not only Vernon as the instructor, but every person who you ultimately lead to be a part of this Fundamentals of the Faith class that's going to start here in the auditorium on May the 18th, that you would bless everyone involved in that, and that we would see wonderful things for your glorious purposes come about as a result. Father, we lift up to you our nation and our nation's ills. We ask that you would forgive us individually of our own sins. We ask that you would forgive the sins of our families of this past day, this past week, this past life, known and unknown. We pray that you, by your grace, would enable us to better humble ourselves and seek your face so that our nation would indeed be blessed further beyond what you've already showered upon us. Father, the United States is clearly under a hand of divine judgment. Long ago, as a people, as a culture, we have begun worshiping material wealth. We've become worshiping at the altar of self. We have followed the religion as a people of humanism, and we are reaping the whirlwind for the wind we have sown. But Father, we would pray that perhaps you have for a time stayed your hand of judgment on our land. While we recognize this nation's hopes will never come from a Supreme Court or a president or a cabinet or an executive or legislative branches of federal, state, and local government, we still pray for all of the men and women involved in those levels of government, all of the men and women involved in those exercises, that they would have a spiritual renewal and revival in their own hearts, in their own homes, that they would humble themselves, that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus the Christ as their true Lord and Savior, that you would bless them. Father, we pray that for our president and vice president and their spouses. We pray that for every person, not only in a governmental, legislative, judicial role of authority over us, but for every man or woman who's in any role of authority over us in any level of our life. We are commanded in your word to do so, and we humbly petition your throne now as best we know how for those who are in those positions over us. Father, we would ask that those that we love and who don't know Christ would come to know you as Lord and Savior at the earliest possible moment, that you would lift the veil of spiritual blindness and lead our loved ones to Christ. We pray for those who know Christ, who have walked away at least for a season, who have taken a walk on the wild side, so to speak, who have turned their back on truth, or who perhaps are just struggling in their spiritual life. Father, give them an extra mercy of grace this hour. Lift their souls, encourage their hearts, enable them to walk in holiness before you. Father, we pray for those who are hurting and are sick in our fellowship and in the circles of influence that we have as we individually go through life as members of this congregation. Father, those who are in need of healing, may you, as the great physician, touch and heal their physical fleshly bodies and encourage their souls. We thank you for these tithes and offerings that you have just enabled us to give. We pray that you will bless them 1,000 times over. And Father, as we now turn and take one last look at some of the aspects of your glorious resurrection, we ask that you would be pleased, that you would be glorified, that our hearts would be enriched again, that we would be thrilled in the core of our spirit as we contemplate this deep truth of your glorious physical fleshly resurrection and how it is indeed the keystone of our faith. And by understanding that deeper, be renewed in our reliance and in our trust in your inerrant word, be renewed and quickened and deepened in our trust in you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. Be emboldened more to share our faith and to be enriched and equipped more to live each day of the days we have left in a greater holiness before you, because we order our ways in accord with your word. Father, we ask all of this in the matchless name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus the Christ, and all God's redeemed people saith, amen and amen. Well, we have had the glorious privilege for a couple of weeks of looking at the passion of the Lord Jesus Christ and his suffering, and tying that into Good Friday as sort of a build-up to Resurrection Day, Easter Sunday, which occurred on April the 20th. And in the last couple of Sundays, we started looking at that comment that Spurgeon made, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the keystone in the arch of our faith. Spurgeon, and many others, of course, said that if you remove that keystone in that arch, as surely as removing the keystone from an arch causes all the bricks to fall, you remove the resurrection of Christ from the Christian faith and all of the essential elements of the Christian faith collapse as well. Well, how so? And so we started looking at some various principles, and we saw how the belief and the actual resurrection of Jesus Christ supports what? It supports the truth and veracity and the inspiration of the Word of God because of all the prophecies that prophesied it. We talked about how the resurrection of Jesus Christ underscored, of course, the deity of Christ, that he was raised from the dead. And the third point we were making was we saw how the physical bodily resurrection of God in the person of Christ brought to fruition the second person of the Trinity's role as the Son of God, as the Son of Man. It brought that role that he took on in time, space, dimension, history at the incarnation into a full fruition, which is not completely fulfilled even yet at this time. And I wanted to go back to that point again because it is so critical. I wanted you to get it, and I had some more questions on it. I'm going to tie it down one more time, and then we're going to go on. If you don't take notes on it, this is all going to get typed up. You'll get it in a week or so if you want it. How does Christ's resurrection bring the role of his sonship? The second person of the Godhead was not the Son of God. He was the second person of the Godhead way back when. He becomes in name, if you will, the Son of God. He takes on that name in time, space, dimension, history at the incarnation. And when he takes on flesh, always was God, always it will be. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-equal in nature, substance, essence, power, etc. And yet, in some way we don't get, the second person of the Godhead took on and has today and will have forever flesh, perfect flesh, not fallen, depraved flesh, a fleshly body that is clearly unique in some ways. It isn't exactly like ours, and why? Because he walks through walls and appears to people, but he also is on a seashore after his resurrection eating fish with Peter and the disciples. He's walking up to Thomas 8 days later and saying, look, here's the nail print in my hand. So that tells me there's something about that resurrected body that is still the same. And that gives us great insight as to what our resurrected body is going to be. It's going to be perfect flesh, not depraved flesh. It's going to be different, but it's in a way going to be the same. And it's important that you get that because it ties in to this whole thing of sonship. How so? How did the resurrection of Christ somehow bring his sonship to full fruition? Let me give them to you. We looked at Psalm 2, verse 7. Thou art my son. It says, today I have begotten thee. We said today was a time word, something that happens in time. God doesn't live in time. So it's a time word, something happened in time. Today, in this point in time, I have begotten thee. When did that happen? We said that's the incarnation. That's when God in the person of the Spirit impregnates, if you will, Mary in her womb. And this God-man, Christ, is born, okay? What does it say? What's the scripture passage on that? Luke 1, 31 to 36, verse 32. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. Verse 35 is the one I really like. The holy offspring within you will be called the Son of God. He wasn't called the Son of God way back in eternity past. He will be called the Son of God. Romans 1, 3. Concerning his, meaning God's son, born a descendant of David, Romans 1, 3, according to the flesh. Okay, so what are we saying? Psalm 2, verse 7 is a prophecy of the incarnation, the physical birth, fleshly taking on flesh, of the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead, Christ. Okay, so what? What's that got to do with his resurrection? Well, we went on and said, aha, there's a second application of that same verse. It also applies to his physical, fleshly, bodily resurrection. Well, where are you getting that? Remember, the best commentary on the scriptures is the scriptures themselves. We went to Acts 13:33, among other places. And Peter said, he, God, has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written, thou art my son, today, that first resurrection Sunday, today I have begotten thee. The scriptures take Psalm 2:7 from an application to the incarnation and the virgin birth of Christ and also make it a prophetic application to his physical, fleshly resurrection. Okay, what's that got to do, however, with bringing his full sonship to fruition? Okay, I'm glad you asked. You're going to get it all right now in one orderly spot, and hopefully we'll have it. In Acts 2, verse 34, Peter said this, it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he, David himself, says, quote, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. He also says, what's he saying there? The same Jesus, the same Messiah, Peter says, who was raised from the dead, is the one who is described in that passage in Psalm 16, as you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will not abandon your Holy One to Hades, meaning to death. He makes that Psalm 16 as a prophecy of Christ's resurrection, and he applies it to Christ, okay? But what's he say? He says, he will sit down. The Lord said to my Lord, sit down at my right hand. Okay, there's something about the sonship of Christ that requires him to sit at the right hand of God. And he cannot do that if he wasn't raised from the dead. And therefore, his physical, fleshly resurrection brings to further fruition, if you will, the sonship role he is to play. Well, what is that sonship role that he is playing in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, if the resurrection brings that to full fruition? I'm happy you asked that as well. Because it says this, he's not just a son as a descendant of David after the flesh, but he is also rules as the Son of God seated at the right hand of the Father. So what? Psalm 110, verse 1. My Lord said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Psalm 2, verse 8. I'm going to make you ruler over the nations. I'm going to give you the nations forever. Psalm 110:1. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. What am I saying? Those are prophecies about the Messiah. He couldn't sit at the right hand if he wasn't raised fleshly from the dead. You say, why flesh? Because he died fleshly, and he's joined to his spirit as flesh, and he's sitting in a fleshly Jesus, spirit and body, 100% God, 100% fleshly, perfect human, in glory right now. And what is he doing? Among other things, he's waiting till God the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. That hasn't happened yet. That's still coming in the future when the Lord returns and is Lord over all this world, okay? So that's still to come. But it couldn't come at all if he wasn't raised from the dead. You see why it brings to fruition the sonship of Christ. Now the question becomes, I see how it brings those events to fruition, but you keep saying it brings to fruition his role as a son. I understand he took on flesh, but it brings to fruition his role as a son. What's that all about? That's why we went back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 14 through 16. Verse 14. Now, remember the context. The prophet Nathan was telling David, you're a man of bloodshed. You're not going to be the one to build the temple. Your son's going to do it. And 2 Samuel 7:14 is a direct prophecy about Solomon. And it says, he will be a son to me. I will be a father to him. Okay, what's that got to do with Jesus? The best commentary on the scriptures are the scriptures themselves. And what happens? Over in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, it says in verse 3, he ascended into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then in verse 5 of Hebrews 1, he says, to which of the angels did he ever say, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Stop right there. I got an Old Testament prophecy in 2 Samuel 7:14 that applies to Solomon. But the best commentary on the scriptures are the scriptures. I got a portion of scripture in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews chapter 1 that quotes 2 Samuel 7:14, I'll be a father to him and he'll be a son to me, and specifically makes it applicable to Christ. So that 2 Samuel 7:14 statement, I'll be a father to him, he'll be a son to me, is also a prophecy that is directly applicable to Christ. What's that got to do with him being raised from the dead as a fruition, as his role as son? You're going to get there. In verse 16 of 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says this. This is a promise to David, a man, a Jewish king, a human being, a depraved sinner who died. Okay? 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house, David, coming back to that, your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever. Wait a minute. How so? We'll get there. Your throne shall be established forever, close quote. This is still to come, right? This hasn't happened yet. So how's it going to happen? When he says your house, that's a phrase that means the line, the lineage of David. Well, David was a man. David was a fleshly man. His fleshly lineage will always be royal forever. How can that be? Almighty God, in the person of the second person of the Godhead, took on flesh, became a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was physically resurrected after his death in a fleshly body 100% God, 100% spirit, 100% fleshly body, and will come back someday and rule forever in a new heaven, new earth, a new Jerusalem, here in Jerusalem forever in a fleshly body. He's 100% spirit, he's 100% flesh, in a fleshly body, if you will. Therefore, David has a fleshly descendant, Christ, who will sit on an actual throne ruling the whole new heavens, new world, new earth, new everything forever and ever and ever. And he can't fulfill that role of his sonship, son of David, son of man, son of God, unless he's physically resurrected in the flesh. That's why this is critical. He goes on, your kingdom. The phrase kingdom there refers to an earthly political authority or sphere. David, your descendant is going to actually have a political reign forever, if you will, over people groups, over nations, forever. How can that be? Almighty God in the person of Christ is a descendant of David in the flesh and will literally politically reign, if you will, over the peoples of the earth forever and ever, and in a glorious, obviously, heaven and a glorious world and all of that, but he will do that forever. And what's the third? Your throne. Throne. The throne implies the right to rule will always belong to David's seed. Well, Christ, he's all God. He didn't become David's seed, but he's also David's seed. He wasn't always David's seed. He was the second person of the Godhead, and he's still the second person of the Godhead, and he'll always be the second person of the Godhead, and there's only one God. But he took on flesh and became, Romans 1:3, a descendant of David. Therefore, David's, all those promises to David and all that we're going to live under and all we're going to experience forever and ever, because you and I are going to have fleshly bodies, and so is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be different, but it's going to be similar in some way. What's it going to be like? I think it's going to be like the resurrected body of Christ. You could see him, you could identify him, you know who he was, and so forth. And yet, many, many differences. It's going to be fit for eternity in glory. And non-believers are going to have resurrected bodies as well. Fit to endure the wrath of hell, sad to say, forever. But I wanted to make sure you got this. Christ's resurrected body was a fleshly body. Glorified, perfect, sinless, etc. But that role of sonship that he's still waiting to, in part, to fulfill, David's son, to be a descendant, sit on the throne, to rule and reign, all that's just going to come. That part could never come about if he wasn't raised from the dead. I hope that this just really enriches your understanding of that, and you appreciate that, and I hope it blesses you in that regard and you understand it deeper, because I'll tell you something. You're not going to get this anywhere. And you need to get it. You need to understand it. I think it deepens our whole understanding of what so many scripture passages mean. Okay. That was the third point. The fourth point that we started to get into, the resurrection is a keystone and supports what? The completion of our full justification, the completion of the full salvation of God is brought about by the resurrection of Christ. How so? Well, we went to Romans 4, verse 25, and we underscored that blessed verse, Christ was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised, not for, but because of our justification. And I elaborated and explained that a little bit, okay? But a couple of things. First of all, I pointed out our justification, if you will. What's one of the things that happened? We were given eternal life. The first sub-point under this point four completed our salvation. The resurrection completed our salvation is what? It's how we got eternal life. What did Jesus, I said it last week. Because I live, you shall live also. 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all died, so in Christ shall all be made alive. John 14:19, again, because I live, you shall live also. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies physically. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die spiritually. Do you believe this? Because he rose from the dead, he is able to give us that eternal life. Second subpoint under point four, the resurrection fulfills, completes various aspects of our justification, sanctification, glorification, our overall salvation. What is it? Secondly, and this is where I left off last week, the descending of the Holy Spirit. If Jesus doesn't rise, if the resurrection doesn't take place, the Holy Spirit doesn't come. Now, I was, Bob or somebody I was talking to, and I said, it might have been you, Lynn, I can't remember. I was saying this to somebody this week. Why not? Come on, he's God, he can do anything, right? Why can't the Holy Spirit come until Jesus is resurrected? Well, I started thinking that through, and there's no 100% complete answer, but let me give you a couple of them. First of all, we know the significance of his coming after the resurrection. Christ says, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. This is John 16, verse 7. Because if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. And when he comes, he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And you're going to see why it was necessary for him to be resurrected before he sends the Holy Spirit in just a moment. What's it say? John 16, 13. He will lead you into all truth. John 14, 26, he will bring to your mind remembrance of all the things that I have taught you. 1 Corinthians 6, 19, you'll be placed into the body of Christ. Your body will become a temple of God in the person of the Holy Spirit. All that takes place by Christ's resurrection. But my typical question was, I know the scriptures say that, but why? Why does it have to be that way? This is my personal torture, okay? And I wrote the question out in my own hand here. Why could the Holy Spirit not come if Christ did not ascend? Here's why. Christ is 100% God, Spirit. He's 100% flesh. He could not be in every believer in bodily form. He desires to indwell and make believers spiritually a part of himself. He's forever in heaven fulfilling the role of sonship with a fleshly body, and there's aspects of that role of sonship that we just saw that are still yet to be fulfilled that are coming in the future. But with that fleshly body, he cannot indwell you and me as the second person of the Godhead. Now, this will bruise your brain, because remember, there's only one God. There aren't three gods. There's only one God. He's chosen to manifest himself in what the Westminster Divines and others referred to as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and so forth. But let's get a few principles down, and then I'll tie it together. Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is God. The Father, the first person of the Trinity, is God. The Holy Spirit, the so-called third person of the Trinity, is also God. Okay, Romans 8, verse 9 is a key verse. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but you, as a believer in Christ, as a child of God, are in the capital S, Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, and the verse goes on, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, stop right there. He just said, you're a child of God if the Spirit of God lives in you. And in that same verse, he goes on and does the counter opposite and says, but if the Spirit of Christ is not in you, you don't belong to Christ. He's equating the Spirit of Christ with the Spirit of God, okay? We go on. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are clearly one and the same. Galatians 4, verse 6 is another key verse. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts. Excuse me. And now you can call God your Father. Well, wait a minute. I just read those passages in John 14 and John 16 where he says, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit won't come. If I don't go, I don't send the Holy Spirit. He's going to indwell you and He's going to guide you into all truth. But in Galatians 4, it says that Holy Spirit that comes to be within you is the Spirit of Christ. Philippians 1, verse 19. For I know that this shall turn out, Paul says, for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. There it is again. The Holy Spirit that dwells you and me is referred to sometimes as the Holy Spirit of God, the Father, and it's referred to as the Spirit of, he is referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Acts 16, verse 7. Talking about some decision-making that they were making, and it says, the Spirit of Christ did not permit them. This is post-resurrection. Post-resurrection. Well, you say, Christ, body and spirit, are at the right hand of the Father. So how can the Spirit of Christ indwell you? How can the Spirit of Christ lead you? How can all of that take place if He's forever joined with a physical fleshly body since His resurrection and His fleshly body can't get in you? Because it's three persons in one God. One God is choosing to manifest Himself at different times, in different ways, in different fashions, okay? So when Jesus says, if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, what He's saying is, and so that I don't mess it up, I wrote it out, I cannot be resident within you. I, God, Jesus, cannot indwell you as the second person of the Godhead in my role as Son. My role as Son does not allow me to do so. Because physically, I cannot be everywhere at once. But I, Jesus, God, can be with you in my person as God the Holy Spirit. And I will do so, he says, until history ends. What's he say in Matthew 20? Go therefore, the Great Commission, in all the nations and make disciples of all peoples. And teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and instructing them, teaching them to obey all that I am telling you to do. And what's he say at the end? And lo, I, Christ, in his resurrected fleshly body, Christ is talking to them. I am with you always. How can that be? You're seated at the right hand of the Father. It can be because he manifests himself in the person of the Holy Spirit, and it's still the person of Christ. It's still the Spirit of God, and it's the Spirit of Christ, and it's the Holy Spirit, because it's all one God who's choosing to manifest himself in these different ways. Hebrews 2, let me give you a couple more. John 20, verse 22, Jesus, in his resurrected state, before he leaves, he breathed on them and said what? Receive the Holy Spirit. What am I saying? Jesus, Father, Son, Spirit, all the same. Spirit of Christ, Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, all the same. In his unique role as the second person of the Trinity, when he manifests himself in that way, he's at the right hand of the Father, who he manifests himself in that way. And how can he be two people in one? Well, he's actually three people in one, but he's one God manifesting himself in three ways. And all our finite minds can do is accept it as biblical truth. But the reason why I want to clarify these terms is it's going to make so much of your reading of the Word of God, hopefully from here on out, so much more clearer. Third point, under this same subpoint, his resurrection sort of brings to fulfillment the complete plan of salvation. He had to be raised from the dead in order to forgive our sins. How so? Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In Hebrews 2, later on, it says, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified by the offering of himself. But how does he perfect that forever? It's the fourth subpoint under this bringing to fruition, the completion of our salvation. We already talked about it. He's at the right hand of the Father, forever interceding for us. Satan is accusing us, and in some spiritual dynamic that goes on, what's it say in 1 John? Jesus is our advocate with the Father, forever making intercession for us, and he's taking his atoning blood, his death on the cross in payment of our sins, and somehow in a spiritual priestly fashion makes application of that atonement continually before the throne of God on our behalf to secure the perseverance, preservation of the saints so that you and I make it all the way to glory. A part of the salvation, justification, a part of the concept of once saved, always saved, is the fact that God, in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, fulfills today a part of his role as Son in heaven at the right hand of glory, interceding on our behalf. Because Christ is prophet, he guides us into all truth through the Word, speaks truth into our spirit, through the Holy Spirit does the work of illuminating truth. Christ is our priest, like I said, constantly interceding on our behalf, constantly making his atoning work applicable to our soul, our life, etc. His role as king, he will one day rule forever and ever and ever in an actual earthly kingdom, but now he still reigns over all in glory. 1 John 2, 1 and 2, he describes our advocate with the Father. Oh, here's the verse, Hebrews 7, verse 25. He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Not only is he applying that atoning work before Almighty God, if you will, he's constantly praying for more grace, more mercy, praying for our steadfastness, praying for our needs, giving us grace that is sufficient to meet everything in life so that we continue to persevere through this earthly walk and ultimately will make it safe one day to glory. Hebrews 9:24 is another verse we hit. It says, Christ now to appear in the presence of God, key phrase, for us. He appears in the presence of God for us. And we talked about that. A fifth aspect that of our salvation experience, if you will, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, that is carried out and supported and brought about by the resurrection of Christ, still under this point four, a fifth subpoint. The resurrection is crucial to the bestowal of spiritual gifts. We left off in Romans 12, 1 through 8, when we jumped into our Easter discussion, if you will, in our Easter study, and what's it say in Romans 12, 1 through 8, verses 6, 7, and 8? He bestows gifts according to the measure of faith and so forth. You want to write down Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, get this, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives and gave gifts to men. I went and got this. I better drink it. When did he give gifts to men? When he ascended on high. By the way, that's another prophecy from Psalm 68 that God fulfilled in Christ, which again supports the deity of Christ, the veracity of Scripture, and so forth. Okay, Psalm 68, 18 is what is quoted there in Ephesians 4, 7, and 8. And Romans 12 talks about the gifts that he gave us. Let me give you another one under this same subset. The resurrection also resulted in the grant to you and me of spiritual power. Spiritual power. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, post resurrection. All authority, all power on heaven and earth is given to me. That's what he says, right? Post-resurrection. Then he gives the great commission, the great privilege. Go ye therefore into all the nations and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them all things. Good grief, I'm losing the... That's twice I've misquoted it. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And then he says, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Acts 1 verse 8, key verse on this. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. I pray that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accord with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power came to us when he was raised and seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit descended, and that power is given to us. You say, what kind of power? Why in the world would you spend a Sunday morning sitting here listening to this volitionally, if you're here volitionally, on your own accord? What makes you want to do this? Why wouldn't you rather be out on a golf course right now? Why wouldn't you rather be out surfing? I mean, why wouldn't you rather be out whatever? What makes you get thrilled in your heart when you hear me stand up here and talk about God is holy, you're a sinner, you need to know Christ, and he came and he died for you? You see, I've heard the gospel 1,000 times, and it still speaks to your heart. What makes you even want to pray? What makes you want to sing these? There's no rock and roll up here. What makes you desire to sing "And Can It Be"? Why does that even remotely touch your heart? That is the power of God operating in your life. It gives you the want to. What is it? You know, you talk about, well, you know, if Jeff was lame and I came down here and had the power to heal him, Jesus says, don't be impressed with that. Be impressed with somebody who has the power to save, to remit sins and to save your soul from being thrown into eternal hell. Do you know that God has given that power to you and me? What do you mean? The power is the Spirit of God resident within you and me. He's ordained to take his truth. We had a guy who usually sits over here. He isn't here today. Maybe somewhere else. Bernie Cassidy. Bernie Cassidy's whole life is turned around because me, a fallen, depraved sinner, had the privilege to stand up one day in a pulpit at Scottsdale Bible Church and give an altar call, raise your... And the Spirit of God, he was sitting in about where Cindy's sitting, and the Spirit of God struck his eye. He's a totally changed... Now, you know what? He can die of cancer, but he's going to heaven forever. He's a totally new creature in Christ. You don't think that's power? That's the power of Almighty God, who's the only entity who can grant life. And he's allowed that power to be resident in you and me. If we submit ourselves humbly to Almighty God and the will of God, by the conduct of your life to testify for Christ, by the speech of your mouth to testify for Christ, by the various abilities you... And the desire to even want to do that is power, power, infinite, unbelievable power. What causes everything in the world to go wrong in your life? Financially, physically, everything you can imagine. And you to still say, in the face of all your relatives or friends who say, like Lot's wife, give me a break. What's this Christianity thing? Oh, no. Though he slay me, I will trust him. What causes that? That is the power of God working in a human being's life. And only God can do that. And he has granted you and me that kind of a life. It's unbelievable. And it's all hinged on the resurrection of Christ. Let me give you one more. As a result of the resurrection. As a result of, under this fourth topic of completing your salvation. We have a whole new position of blessings. I'll just give you the verse site. Ephesians 1:3 says, "You and I are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ." If Christ isn't in the heavenlies, we don't get blessed with all those spiritual blessings. Ephesians 2, verse 7 says, "Forever he will pour out surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness towards us." What immense blessing. Okay, real quick here, because I do want to end this today. Salvation of God demands eternal life, the coming of the Spirit, forgiveness of sins, ongoing intercession, the bestowing of spiritual gifts, the granting of spiritual power, the outpouring of eternal blessings. All of that hinges on the resurrection. And that's our fourth point. Let me give you a fifth point that the resurrection of Jesus Christ supports, a fifth aspect of our Christian theology, if you will, the establishment of the church. The establishment of the church of God is directly hinged upon the resurrection. Matthew 16:18. "I will build my church," Jesus says, "and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." What's the gates of Hades? It's a Jewish euphemism for death. Death will not stop the march of the church of God. Ephesians 1:20 through 23, Jesus Christ was, quote, "raised from the dead, seated at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he's put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things," here it comes, "to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all." Meaning what? When he rose from the dead, he took his seat at the right hand of God. And as John Calvin said, in some supernatural, mysterious way known only in the mind of God, quote, "It's the highest honor of the church that until Christ is united to us, the Son of God considers himself in some measure imperfect." What a consolation, Calvin says, for us to learn that not until we are in the very presence of Jesus himself does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as fully complete, close quote. Tremendous honor. In other words, the Messiah himself, God himself, in the person of Christ, doesn't consider himself complete without his body, without the elect, without the people of every race and tribe and tongue from around the globe, from the time began up to this point in time, who truly claim Christ as Lord and Savior. And until we're all the elect of God together at that point in time, he still doesn't consider himself complete. And he looks at his church as a part of that spiritual body. And it's a real thing, because right now, if you're genuinely born again, your spirit is somehow connected with God, with Christ. Why? Because you're born anew. You are, that's what Paul means when he says you're in Christ. You and I are in Christ as believers in Christ. What do you mean? I'm walking around on a stage in a fallen, depraved body. No, my spirit is 100% perfect and is in the heavenlies right now in some way united with Christ. He and the person of the Spirit indwells me. I'm a new creature in Christ. Don't ask me to explain that, because I don't understand it. The Word of God clearly teaches that. That's why you have such an unbelievably high calling. That's why it's so unbelievably an affront to God that you would use your earthly body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, to engage in immoral conduct, to curse, to not have your speech seasoned with salt, to let your mind run to vulgarities, to fill your brain with pornography and things that violate the Word of God. that treat your sister in Christ or your brother in Christ as a fleshly object instead of a temple of the Holy Spirit, a temple of God, of which you are joined to in some way that is beyond anything we can fathom. We take this so blandly, cavalierly. Bill Gaither, the music Bill Gaither, wrote this. This is a great statement. God has always had a people. Many a foolish conqueror has made the mistake of thinking that because he's driven the Church of Jesus Christ out of sight, he has stilled its voice and snuffed out its life. But God has always had a people. The powerful current of a rushing river is not diminished because it's forced to flow underground. The purest water is the stream that bursts crystal clear into the sunlight after it's fought its way through solid rock. There have been charlatans, he says, who, like Simon the magician, sought to barter on the open market that power which cannot be bought or sold. But God has always had a people. Men who could not be bought and women who were beyond purchase. God has always had a people. It has been misrepresented, his church, ridiculed, lauded, and scorned. These followers of Jesus Christ have been escorted to the edge of the grave, accorded the whims of times, elevated as sacred leaders, and martyred as heretics. Yet through it all, there marches on that powerful army of the meek. What a great line. That powerful army of the meek. God's chosen people who could not be bought, murdered, martyred, or stilled. On through the ages they march. The church, God's church, triumphant, alive, and well. And the church lives today despite constant attack and corruption and counterfeiting. It lives because it is sustained by resurrection power. That is God in you desiring to live for his glory. And the only thing that enables you and I to do that is the indwelling presence of Almighty God. And he indwells us only because the second person of the Godhead rose and sent his Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, his Spirit, the person of the Spirit, to live within us. There's more. We'll share it someday. As Brian comes to lead us in a closing hymn, I hope that every one of us, and I'm starting with the speaker, that every one of us have a whole new appreciation for the significance of the fleshly, bodily, physical resurrection of God in the person of Christ, like never before, because of the time we've spent these last 3 weeks. So, in order to put a bow on that, let's do it one more time. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this glorious truth, the patience of your dear saints here assembled, many who would have desired to be with us, but for various reasons today are with us in spirit, could not be here physically. Father, others who, as I said earlier, will listen to this or watch this or both on some form of medium in the future, or who might just end up reading a written transcript that Leah has been so faithfully providing. Father, however your truth is chosen to be shared, I pray that speaker and listeners alike would be not only more knowledgeable of the facts surrounding the resurrection and how it is central to our professed faith in you as Lord and Savior, but how it is the keystone of everything we claim to believe. May this time in exploring these truths these past few weeks just enable us to believe it more and to live it more for your glory. We ask it again as a group of people who know the love of a dying Savior, who have experienced the grace of a risen Savior, who live each day through the power of that living Savior, and who desire to do so for you, Father, a Savior who is one day coming again, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose matchless name we claim it. Amen and amen.